Over the last number of Sunday mornings, we've been looking at a theme, a question: who are we? Who does God say he has made us to be? And we've been looking at some of the declarations that God has made over the church of God, not just here in this location, but worldwide down through the ages. And this is where we started. We started as the church is made up of those who are invited by Jesus. The picture being the banquet, the feast to come to. People had to receive the invitation and accept the king's provision to be in. We looked at that. There are no boundaries to coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no barriers, and therefore there's no boasting for those who are in. It's all because we've received a free gift by Jesus Christ from God the Father. And then we consider this declaration that we are adopted, we're actually brought into the family of God. We are made sons of God by privilege, the first to inherit, children of God by belonging. We're brought into the family of God. And then we consider the declaration that we are made the dwelling place of God. God doesn't live in this building. God lives in his people. He lives in his people. And the idea is that we are being built together. And Christ being the cornerstone as the most central part or the most important part of the building. And the church, as it's built up over the years, is built into a building where God dwells on earth. Then we looked at the theme the last 2 weeks, the body of Christ. Firstly, we looked at the fact that Christ is our head. And then last week, that we are Christ's body and how we serve by using our gifts for the building up of the body in response to our wonderful head. Today, very simple thing, Valentine's Day, the bride of Christ. Okay, I'm going to look at Revelation 21, the bride of Christ. We're told in the last few books of Revelation, this picture of the bride of Christ and Jesus being married to his people is an image that's used in chapter 19, verse 7, chapter 21. If you have chapter 21 open in front of you, just have a look at verse 2. It's quite a striking image, or a puzzling image, isn't it? Because it's described as a bride adorned for a husband, but actually the bride's a city. We'll look at that in a few seconds. Verse 2, I then, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned or dressed beautifully for her husband. And then in verse 9, have a look. One of the angels says to John, John's taken on a bit of a journey at times, and he's prompted by certain angels to see certain things. This is one of them. And the phrase that this angel says, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Central throughout the whole book are two figures in the book of Revelation. There's the one who sits on the throne, God, and then there's the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne, okay? Close to, but not on, because the one who sits on the throne is different. But the Lamb has received a death wound, sufficient to kill him, but he's still alive. And that's an image of Jesus Christ. Died on the cross, buried in the grave, alive now, but still bearing the wounds of his crucifixion. Because when he appeared to the disciples, he said, touch, put your hands in my wounds, put your hands in my side. So he's bearing the wounds of the crucifixion. And that's the image of this Lamb, bearing the death stroke, but still alive. But it's not a pathetic figure, because he's also pictured as a lion. Victorious, great, powerful. His death and his emptying of the tomb and his resurrection, never to die again, is pictured as a victory, matching a lion's strength. And so the two central figures, he who sits on the throne and the Lamb in the midst of the throne, and it's the Lamb in the midst of the throne, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be married. Well, who's he going to marry? He's going to marry this bride who's also a city. He's going to marry the place where God dwells. He's going to marry, going to be joined together forever to God's people. That's who he's going to marry. And that's the image. The dwelling place of God comes down, but it's pictured as a beautiful bride. I'm going to ask you to think about just three themes this morning. This image, this picture of the people of God, pictured as a bride for Jesus Christ, is a picture where his lavished, I pick that word deliberately because it's an abundant word, it's a generous word, it's an exuberant word. Lavished love that assures. Okay? Lavished love that assures. Here's a picture of a marriage. It's Valentine's Day, we're talking about marriage. It's about love, isn't it? It's about a commitment. But the commitment is from God to his people. That's what this promise is about. It's about God's love to God's people. All through the scriptures, God's people have proved themselves able to disappoint their God. And all through the scriptures, God has proved more than able to make up for all their failings and all their faults, for all their wanderings, for all their spiritual adultery. He is sufficient. And so in one book in the Old Testament, a book called Hosea, it finishes with these words in the last chapter. He says to a people who are spiritually adulterous, they're chasing after other gods, and he's calling them back to himself. And this is what he says: I will heal their backsliding, and I will love them freely. Okay? It's a wonderful declaration. I will heal their backslidings. I will love them freely. Declared to a people who don't deserve it and haven't earned it, but he bestows, he lavishes his love on his people. This is a love that is characterized with there's a word that's used to describe the love that God has. Steadfast love. That's the word in English. Steadfast. It's love with real commitment to it. A commitment made and a commitment kept. We've got a number of children's Bibles in our house, and one of them describes this love in this way. This is God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That's what it is. Never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And we see that love in action. This love is lavished in speech by God. I will love them freely. We see it in action. Possibly the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he acted on it. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That whoever should believe on him, not become good, but should believe on him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is a love that is lavished on an undeserving people from a God who is committed to love. And this is a lovely picture towards the end of the, not just the end of the book of Revelation, but the end of the book of the whole of the Bible, that actually this love will come to a wonderful climax. God will seal it in a marriage that is eternally unbreakable. And the people of Revelation knew that. Have a look at chapter 1. For me, just back a few pages, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, it's page 1088. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. The church understood that it was about the love of God to them, not about them behaving well, not about them earning God's love, but it was about God's love claiming them, cleansing them, and changing them. And so I'll start at verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, this is what's said: to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, that means by virtue of his death, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The church understood then and down through the ages that this is a lavish love which assures us that God will hold on to us mightily and tenderly forever. Some of us need to be assured that our God's love is mighty and steadfast. He will not ever, ever give up. Some of us need to be assured that God's love is tender. A bruised reed, he will not break. A smoking flax, a smoking candle, it's just about to go out, he will not snuff out. He's a tender God. That's the kind of love that this God lavishes on his people. And will bring to wonderful climax one day when Christ returns and all his people, will know this experience. Do you see how different this experience of God's love is? Have a look at chapter 21, verse 4. Just have a look and just see how different this is. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Does that describe your life now? Doesn't, does it? But it will describe Christian. It does describe your life one day. When we were at university, we were treated by my parents to go and visit my cousin. Might not sound like a treat, but my cousin lived in Nepal. Okay. So we flew over to Nepal, myself and my two brothers, to stay with my cousin. And we had about a few weeks in Nepal. It was a real treat. It's not something that happens every year in our family. We stayed in a place called Kathmandu. And Kathmandu is surrounded by mountains, surrounded by hills. And it's kind of in a bowl, therefore, okay? So the mountains create a sort of lip, and the city sort of sits in. As a result, the wind can't get in to clear it away. The fog just sits over the city. And people become ill because of it. It just doesn't move. And as you breathe that air, it chokes and the body struggles. My cousin, I think, wanted rid of us for a few days, so she paid for us to go on a trek without her. Okay? And we went for a trek on the foothills of the Himalayas. And there was one morning, we woke up, we were above the clouds, okay, some of them. And we could see the dawn, it was beautifully bright. And the air was different there. It was clear. It felt crisp, it was beautiful. And we remember breathing hard that morning, trying to get as much fresh air as possible. The anticipation for the Christian is the anticipation of fresh, clean, different air. Now, amongst all the chaos, the tyranny, the persecution, the trouble and the strife, the beauty and the brokenness of this life that Revelation pictures so well, amongst that, it's as if we're in Kathmandu with all the fog. Life is possible because Christ is ahead, but it is hard. But we're being promised fresh, clean, different air. One day, Christian, you will breathe the air of not needing to weep, of not knowing death, of not experiencing pain. And that sounds special, doesn't it? And that's the quality, that's the caliber of God's love toward us. This lavish love assures us of what is yet to come. That's the first thing I want you to see. His love, this picture of marriage, his love assures us of what is yet to come. The second theme I want you to see is this. There is a beauty which inspires purity. There is a beauty which inspires purity. The city is described in a number of ways. Looking particularly at verse 11 down through to 21. And in that long section where the city is described, the bride of Christ describes the city, is described in a certain way. There are a number of things. Firstly, security. There is a high wall, 75 metres high, I think, by most calculations. It's a high wall. There are 12 gates. It's a safe place to be. These gates don't need to be locked or closed because there's no night, there's nothing to fear. There is security. I used to go and see my great-grandmother. She lived in Belfast, and she would tell us often, in my day, we didn't have to lock the front door. In my day, we weren't scared of who was around, because everybody knew everybody, and the unlocked front door still meant the house was safe. How many of you don't lock your front door these days? It's not safe to do that, is it? But here, the city gates, there are gates, but they're not, they don't need to be locked. There's complete security. There's no fear of anything. There's no fear of anything. High walls, big gates, never locked, security. That's one theme. The second theme is history. And these paint an image for the church of the day of a place where they longed to be. The history is made up of two parts. Firstly, talks about the 12 tribes, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel being written on the gates, verse 12. There is history. What God is promising here is what he's been working towards from the whole of the Old Testament. The story of the family of Israel, the 12 tribes, and all of that story, that history is coming to a culmination in this new creation. And then we're told about not just the 12 tribes of Israel, but also, verse 14, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The 12 tribes, the 12 apostles, they all tell a story, and they're moving towards this bride, this city, which is secure, has a caliber of a history. And then he moves on to verse 16. He talks not just about security and history, but also about presence. And we're told about a reed measuring length, breadth, and height. Now, there's all sorts of guesses on this. The only cube in Scripture is the shape of the most holy place, which is the room of the tabernacle, then the temple, where the ark rested, where God's particular presence was communicated, was experienced. And here we're told that this whole city is a cube. Hard to visualize, but there you have it. It's a symbolism, it's important. And that's because this is where God dwells. The whole thing, the whole new creation, God dwells in it. His presence. It's not that, like it is now, we are here and God is here by his Spirit. It is that in the new creation, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will be present. And that's what we have in verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. That's what's communicated in this cube-shaped city. God will dwell there. Verses 18 to 21. So we've got security, history, the presence of God, the preciousness of what it is. And there are all sorts of precious jewels mentioned, which actually appeared on the priest's robe as he went in to represent the people. There are gates made of one single pearl. The city is described as being often clear as crystal, precious gems. There is something precious, very precious, about this new creation. And then lastly, there is honour brought into this new creation. There is honour. You see, the kings come in and pay tribute. Verse 26, they shall bring the glory and the honour of the nations into it. In other words, this new creation will trump, will be better than anything ever seen or known before. That's the image. Okay, there's this beauty for security, history, the presence of God, the preciousness of what's there, the honour that will be brought into it. All of that speaks about the beauty of the city. the beauty of you, church. It's not describing where you will live, it's describing the character of us as the church in that day. This beauty inspires purity. The fact that no longer will I know what sin is because I see greed and laziness and lust and anger. No, I will no longer know what that is because I will be completely purified, beautified by Jesus Christ. And so will you. Living together then will be very different from living now. Together now. We will be purified by God. And that should change us. Let me take you to read a verse from 1 John. The same author writes a letter to the churches. Beloved, he calls the church, those who are loved by God. Now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Looking again to that prospect of being like Jesus. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. God has taken me on a journey, taken us as the church on a journey to being beautified as his bride. And that affects the steps we take today. That affects the conversations we have with one another. It affects the attitude of our hearts towards his word and what needs to be confessed and left behind and what needs to be taken up and used in the future. The church understood that. In chapter 19, verse 8, talks about the beauty of the bride. And to her it was granted to be arrayed. Chapter 19, verse 8. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. A church that has been beautified and will be beautified. One of the hard things as being a Christian is dealing with the sins of others. One of the harder things of being a Christian is dealing with the sins of ourselves. And God is painting here a wonderful picture that one day sin will be no more. He will completely remove it. And as we are on our way to that position, or as we're on our way to that privilege, he calls us today to deal with sin as something we are leaving behind, confessing, repenting, leaving behind. Because we are captivated by what is to come, we will make sacrifices like that to be purified for him. That's another thing. Not just a lavish love, but also the beauty which inspires purity. Lastly, and for this I'm going to change your attention to chapter 22, verse 17. How did the church respond? How were the church called to respond to this image of Christ returning and marrying in love and beauty the church? Well, the certainty which inspires crying. This will happen. We may not understand all the imagery. I grant that. We may scratch our heads a little bit. But the fact that Christ and the whole church will be united together eternally, unchangeably, beautifully, that is unquestioned. That is your destiny in Jesus Christ. Okay? What is the response? There are two cries. Do you see in verse 17, chapter 22? The Spirit and the bride say, come. Who are they speaking to? They're speaking to Jesus. There's this longing. Well, if you're coming, we want you to come. Come. That's what the Spirit and the bride say. And then there's a change. And let him who hears, those who hear the words of this book, the book of Revelation, let him who hears that say exactly the same. Come. So So down through the ages, the church has cried, come, if you like. Our first cry is this, Christ, come. Let me read to you some verses of hymns where the church has taken that hope and expressed it in a way that expresses their hunger for Christ to come. There is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. Infinite day excludes the night and pleasures banish pain. There is a hope that stands the test of time, another hymn writer says, that lifts my eyes beyond the beckoning grave to see the matchless beauty of a day divine when I behold his face, when sufferings cease and sorrows die and every longing satisfied, then joy unspeakable will flood my soul, for I am truly home. Another hymn writer, it's the last one. Another hymn writer says this, when I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not my own, when your fullness, Lord, I see, when my heart from sin is free, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Christian, this is really important. Let me give you an illustration. I've used this before. I find it helpful. I remember watching the Sydney Olympics, year 2000. Denise Lewis won gold medal in the heptathlete, the greatest all-round female athlete on the planet. She's been interviewed not long after she wins gold, out of breath, emotions all over the place. How do you feel, was the question that the interviewer asked. It was worth it, she said. All the sacrifice that I've made to get here, it was worth it. And that's the effect of reading Revelation, reading God's word, of anticipating what God promises. The effect is, it'll be worth it. Whatever life is like now, it will be worth it for that. Are you made fun of by friends or family because you trust in Jesus? Is family life difficult? Not because you're a difficult character or something else, but is family life difficult because you are following Jesus Christ? It will be worth it, Christian. Do your hearts ache for friends who refuse to hear you speak of Jesus whom you love so much? Do work colleagues not want to know? Christian, it will be worth it. It will be worth it. Are you disappointed with life with other Christians? That can happen sometimes. Are you disappointed at life with other Christians? Christian, it's worth it. It will be worth it. The whole point of this sort of message of what is to come is to help us to see that the steps we take now will be worth it, because Christ is, Paul writes, Christ is working in us through what we experience, an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Okay? Our present experience will make the future experience all the sweeter. Friends, it will be worth it. And so then there is this cry, Christ, come. There's this longing that Christ will come. Anticipation of that certainty. There's a second cry, however, in that verse. Do you see that? Maybe not expressed in the same way, but the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. This is a cry of invitation. It's not Christ come, it's come to Christ. Let him who thirsts come, whoever, get this, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Okay? That's an image that's used elsewhere in Scripture of coming without money, without the ability to pay, but come unto God and receive from Him what you could never earn and never deserve. And the way in which God chooses to express it, consistent with His love that He lavishes, is that He gives this in abundance. He gives it freely. And that's what's being offered here. Christian, we have a certainty that when Christ comes, these things will happen. But what if you're not a Christian today? Well, these certain things are turned into an invitation. Come. Come to Christ. Is your heart heavy because there's sadness and sorrow and death and pain? Is your heart heavy because this world, while you see it's broken, while you see it's beautiful, it is broken and it costs much. Well, here is God who has made us, created it all. He's going to bring it to a wonderful climax, and all the things that cause you pain will be taken away, and He will be at the center, and we'll breathe that clean, new, different air of an eternal life with God. The invitation is to come. To come. Do you notice how simple the image is? You say to a child, been running around the garden for hours on end, come in hot, sweaty, do you want a drink? Yeah. It's easy to say yes to a drink when you're thirsty, isn't it? Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. It's a picture of coming to Jesus and saying, I need you. I want you to be my... If that's the kind of promise you make, if you cleanse from sin, if you purify in life, if you will perfect me in the future, I need that. This is inclusive, this call. Come to Christ. It's inviting you in. It's inviting you in. But I want you to note, on two occasions in chapter 21, we're told that not everybody gets in. And that's because the change required, the taking and drinking, is a change of everything to do with our lives. We leave behind former life. Have a look at verse 8 of chapter 21. The cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderous, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters. You may get to that point and think, well, I am hardly any of those. What about liars? Shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There's an inclusive invitation, come to Christ, because there is an exclusion. Not all will be brought up into this new creation. Those without Christ, then, either at our death or in Christ's return, those without Christ then will not be brought up into this new creation. And so it's my privilege this morning to echo to you the invitation of Jesus Christ to come to Him, drink of the water of life that He freely gives. Maybe you have already, but you've told nobody. I encourage you to tell a Christian friend, tell someone that you are following Jesus Christ. They will help you. Perhaps you've got questions. I imagine you do. I'm available. Johnny's available after the service. Ask questions of the people you've come with this morning. Perhaps you have no more questions anymore. And you know you need Jesus Christ. Come to Christ. This is certainly going to happen. The bride and the bridegroom will marry. And the invitation is to become a member of the bride. Come. Come to Christ and drink of the water of life freely given. Shall we pray? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our time together this morning in the service as we move towards spending time more informally. We pray you would guide our conversations and help us. We pray that those things that have become clear to us, those things that have become precious to us, that they would stay that way. We would seek to encourage one another in our conversations. Lord, I pray your truth, which is living and abiding, will cut through lies, deceit, doubt, fear. Cut through those things that we once did not know. And that your truth would shine its light, that we may know what it is to drink of the water of life freely given. Hear us, we pray. Amen.